To open your Bibles to the book of the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to turn this down a little bit. Oh, thanks, Chris. There we go. To the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 8 is where we've left off. It's page 843 in your Pew Bible. If you want to follow there, have it in front of you. It's also on the overhead. We're going to pick up our reading this morning as we move through Mark's account of the life of Christ at verse 22. So, sorry, it'll be page 844, my mistake, in your Pew Bible. And we're going to begin and ask God to help us to hear His Word and be attentive to it. Father, we thank You for that beautiful promise of Psalm 40, that there is no pit too deep for You to be in and meet us in and draw us out of. And that's because Your Son went to the deepest pit and was abandoned there for us, so that when we are in these pits, we may know the presence of our King, as Daniel's friends in the furnace, and see the fourth walking there in with us, unscorched, untouched, our source of hope and salvation. And Lord, we turn to You. You have the words of life. Whether we're in a pit or not, we will be, we have been. These words are light to our path. They are food to our soul, because they will point us to Christ. And I pray they would. I pray You would open our hearts and minds. Your Spirit would accompany the reading and the proclamation of it. I would be, Lord, a conduit through which You will speak to us all. Help us to see clearly the beauty and the splendor, the worthiness of Jesus Himself. Lord, we ask in His name these things. Amen. So, Mark chapter 8, verse 22. Let's listen carefully now. This is God's word. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to Him, and this is now Jesus with His disciples, some people brought to Him a blind man and begged Him to touch him. And He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like thieves." And he laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. People say that I am. They told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah. longer, I suppose. And not seeing well in life can be dangerous, but it depends what's at stake. If it's texting a grocery list and the other comes home with the wrong items because you didn't spell it clearly because you couldn't see, so you've got extra vegetables or something, not that big a deal. But when you can't see well enough maybe to drive your car or navigate through life in those circumstances, it gets dangerous. We have been looking at the Gospel of Mark, moving through at least Mark's theme. The main question is really this: who is he? Who is Jesus? This week we come to this really a central moment in Mark's gospel where Peter answers the question. We're going to build towards that, where he says, "You are the Christ." And what's fascinating, really often overlooked when you read this, is how Mark keeps with that moment, this very odd kind of, and it is odd, this healing miracle of Jesus right before Peter's confession. Not just the strange healing of this blind man, but that Peter's struggle to accept Jesus' plan to go to the cross. You need to keep them together. They're meant to be kept together. We're going to focus a lot more on the latter part, verse 34 to 38, God willing, next week. But I want you to see how Mark keeps it all together. You say, why? Well, I think it's to help us understand what Jesus is showing us by using the healing of the blind man. Because this is really the only miracle that doesn't work the first time. Strange, isn't it? Oh, okay, here be healed. The guy says, well, it didn't really fully work. Okay, well, let me try this. I mean, at first read, it looks like Jesus is struggling to heal the guy. And of course, if you've read through Mark's gospel, you'd say, well, that doesn't make sense because, I mean, he just told the ocean to calm down and it did. Demons did exactly what he said. Disease and even death obeyed his words. So how could he be struggling here? What's really going on? If you're a teacher, you know that what Jesus is doing, it's pedagogical, meaning it's a lesson. Right? It's a method of teaching a spiritual truth with an object lesson. Jesus is using this man to show us what he's concerned about. What's preceded now, we can't take it out of context because this is all sort of one account in Mark's gospel. What's preceded up to this point is Jesus' second miraculous feeding of these large crowds, right? And then the Pharisees come along and say, show us a sign. And the disciples, after that, panicked because they forgot to pack bread on their trip. And Jesus gets really frustrated, remember? He kind of gets to the point after all this unbelief around him, and he says to them, why are you discussing the fact you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, don't you see? Having ears, don't you hear? Don't you remember? And you can just hear the frustration. After everything you've seen me do, how can you not get it? After all that I've done, you can't see who I am? How come you can't see? That's the first half of chapter 8. He actually says, why don't you understand? Jesus' healing of the blind man now, I think, is a visible answer, an object lesson to that problem. First, he says our problems stem, what he started to say earlier was it comes from leaven. You remember that? We talked about how sin in us is like leaven or yeast in dough, and it spreads, and it sort of gets into everything. And Jesus says, that's your problem. You have this leaven of the Pharisees. And then now here in this miracle, he wants to elaborate a little more. And actually, he says, you're struggling to understand the gospel of the kingdom because you can't see. There's a spiritual blindness in you. Now, normally, where we see and then we understand. I mean, that's kind of how life works, right? That's the logical progression. You look at something, you study it, you get the information, and then you gain understanding. But that's not how it works in the kingdom of God. First, you have to understand the gospel before you can see the kingdom. And I want you to hold that principle. First, you have to understand the gospel before you can see the kingdom and how this life really works. It's this gospel that allows us to see the true kingdom around us, what's really going on. I love how C.S. Lewis put this. He said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. You see what he says? By our understanding the gospel, who Christ is, the consequences of what he's done, by us getting that, believing that, I can see who I am in my world around me better. The gospel becomes a lens to see through. It grants me spiritual sight. And that's why Jesus does what he does here. That's why he boils down, he gives you the object lesson, and then he boils it down to one simple question. You catch it? One question. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That's the whole gospel, right there. It lies at the center of where spiritual sight comes from. And to help us through this, you've got three things: danger, degrees, and details. Okay? Danger, the danger of spiritual blindness, what it is and why it's so dangerous. The degrees of spiritual sight you're going to see here, how it comes in stages. And then lastly, the details, what's involved in growing, maturing our sight. Maybe for some of us, recovering it. Okay? First D, danger. What is it? What's spiritual blindness? Why is it so dangerous? So they arrive at Bethsaida here. It's the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And again, like Mark, he loves this word immediately. It's his favorite word. Mark's gospel is like an action sequence, like immediately and immediately and immediately. He wants you to kind of get the pressingness of it. So immediately they're met by this delegate who have brought their blind friend to be healed by Jesus. They beg him to touch him. Touching any kind of disease, brokenness, illness, deformity in Israel is a big deal. Well, just say this, go read the book of Leviticus, you'll quickly find out that you are unclean if you touch something, ceremonially unclean. So it was a big deal. It was unheard of any prophet or any priest to ever do that. But they heard of Jesus, he's already been touching people, he's a very compassionate person, we'll get back to this. But how Jesus puts his hand on the deaf and mute man at the end of chapter 7, how he touched his tongue. The whole region around, it said there that the whole region around the Decapolis heard about this. And it said there in the end of chapter 7, verse 37, they were astonished beyond measure. And they said, he has done all things well. I love that. He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So this message that he does everything well, he does everything so excellent. It's spreading around. And it's sort of the message around. It's everyone's hearing about it, and all of what is going on in this healing now is pointing us to the fact that it isn't just a miracle. It's a kind of parable now, a lesson, how we need to learn that Jesus does everything well. The first thing that Jesus wants you to see is that you're spiritually blind. None of us have spiritual sight naturally. In some ways, we are like an infant when we're born, right? Infants aren't born with perfect sight. They can't see. In another way, we're unlike infants. They develop it naturally. We don't. You need to see it doesn't come naturally. Everybody has trouble seeing spiritually. It's pervasive. Spiritual blindness affects us all. So you say, what is spiritual sight? In order to understand what I'm blind to. What is spiritual sight? Why don't we have it? The account defines it. There's a lot, and we'll talk about it this week, God willing, next week. But basically, Jesus boils it down to this point: can you see me? Right? Can you see me? Who do people say that I am? That's great. We've established that they don't actually have spiritual sight. I wonder if they see me. No, they don't quite get it. What about you? Do you see me? Who do you say that I am? Spiritual sight at its core is about seeing God. And Jesus says, if you want to see God, you got to know who I am. That's the real danger then of spiritual blindness, is missing who God really is. Is not really seeing him. contrasted with this blind man slowly receiving the physical sight, Jesus is confronting now us to notice what's going on, and he puts Peter's answer right alongside it to help you notice something, to show us what makes spiritual blindness so deadly. What could Peter not see? And this should cause us church-going religious people a little bit of concern here, because Peter's actually struggling to see the true nature and the purpose of Jesus. He begins to teach them, notice that, the Son of Man must suffer many things as he's walking with them, rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. In other words, he spelled out what's coming as clearly as he could. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." There is no stronger rebuke from Jesus in the Bible than this one. "You are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man." I want you to hear that and understand what just happened. Peter could see enough, okay? Peter could see enough to call Jesus the Christ, and yet not well enough to know that he had to die. Can you appreciate this? He saw him well enough to call him Christ, but not well enough to know that he had to die. Think about that. Understand the danger in that. Peter could see a little bit of, you know, Jesus. He's like the blind man. I can see men, but they look like trees. I could kind of see, but I see Jesus, but I don't see his kingdom. Peter had doctrine kind of straight, but it hadn't started to sharpen his sight yet. It's possible to know and not really see. That should sober us. He's like the rest of the disciples who stood and watched Jesus multiply the bread, and yet they head out on the road trip and they freak out when they don't have any. You kind of scratch your head when that happens. Jesus has warned them that the leaven of the Pharisees is hindering their sight. Right? He said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." That's why you struggle to understand. Your sin is keeping you from really seeing and understanding who I am in my kingdom. Sure, you can have apprehension. We said this last time. You can have apprehension, but sin is going to make comprehension impossible. You need to know the difference between apprehension and comprehension. Apprehension is the ability to reach and grasp something, to lay hold of at least the idea and get the concept or the idea. But comprehension is really bringing it in, the complete truth, and digesting it, really seeing. And that might be somewhat less consequential when it comes to biology or history or art or the many subjects in school that I could kind of apprehend and recall and very little comprehension going on. But when it comes to the gospel, this great central truth about who God is, revealing himself through the person, the death and resurrection of Christ on your behalf, if you are struggling to comprehend it and take it into your heart, if you're struggling to draw power from it and joy from it in your life, you're missing the love and the grace of God. You're not seeing who he is in Christ. And you may apprehend the truth about the gospel, but you're struggling to really comprehend the depth, the consequences of God's love for you, how far he went to pay for you, to get you, right, on that cross. So Peter couldn't see that Jesus is going to be this kind of Messiah and what it's going to cost him. Peter, of course, like many of them, had this agenda about, you know, what it was going to look like, Roman oppression and dealing politically. So it, of course, conflicted with his agenda when Jesus told him what his kingdom was about. But Peter and the disciples, they could see well enough, but not enough to get rid of their fear. Not enough to deal with their anxiety. They're dominated by it through the whole account. Jesus said that's how their leaven is sucking the sweetness out of the lump of dough, as it were. You leave leaven in dough long enough and it just takes all the sweetness out. He says that's robbing you of your joy. And it's why Peter panics now when Jesus tells him, "I have to go to the cross." And Peter panics. He rebukes him. He can't see. Do you see that he can't see? The most obvious truth about this miracle of healing this blind man is this, though. Don't miss this right on the surface. Jesus does it. Is this too obvious? Jesus does it. That guy's going to stay blind unless Jesus does something. Spiritual sight is a gift of God through Jesus Christ. Spiritual sight comes through Christ alone. It comes through the touch of Jesus. What you're meant to see here is a personal encounter with Christ. Christ has to give him sight. He is what the Old Testament said, that Shekinah glory, right? That pillar of fire that led Israel. He is that. He is the light of God. In Mark 4, Jesus just earlier calls himself the lamp, right? He says, there's a lamp put under a basket and you hide it under a bed and you put it on a stand. He says, I'm the lamp. If you went to John 8, there's that fundamental moment where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. In verse 20, we're told that he said those things, he spoke it in the treasury, he taught it in the temple, and no one arrested him because his hour hadn't come. I want you to understand why that's kind of significant. It says he said, I'm the light of the world in the treasury, in the temple, and then no one arrested him. You say, why would they have to arrest him? Well, to understand that, I touched on this before, but I want you to understand, he's saying this on the last night of the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, is the feast where they commemorated, of course, the harvest coming in. They commemorated, really, essentially, though, what they're commemorating is the time when God led them out of Egypt and they lived in the desert in tents, temporarily, and God led them by a pillar of fire by day, by night, and then a pillar of smoke by day, and he led them. He took care of them. The immediate presence of God was with them, and so they would celebrate that every year. But by the time Jesus' day comes along, the last day, and they would celebrate it by lighting this huge, massive torch in the middle of the treasury, by the treasury, where Jesus is standing. Except on the last day, by the time Jesus is standing there, their tradition was they wouldn't light the torch on the last day because it would remind them that unlike when they were in the desert, now God's presence wasn't with them anymore. They hadn't seen that Shekinah glory presence for generations. And because the prophet said because of their sin, he said they would be called Ichabod. My glory has departed. So if you're naming kids, avoid that name. Right? My glory has departed. So it was a very sad moment, really. Jesus is standing in front. It says, chapter 7, verse 37 of John, it says, on that day, that last day, the moment when the torch is dark, on that day, Jesus gets up and stands in front of that lampstand. It says, the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So important for you to see. I am the Shekinah glory cloud. I am not a prophet like others. This is why he says, who do people say I am? He's saying here, I am not like prophets telling you how to see God or know God. I am God come to you. I am the light and the truth of God himself incarnate. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the source of joy and truth. I am the light of God. If you don't have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, you will never develop spiritual sight. God says, you want to know me? Know my son. That means you cannot simply study and just understand some doctrine. I can't emphasize enough this miracle emphasizing the personal touch and encounter with Jesus. And to come to him for healing and say, Jesus, I don't see well. I don't see everything clearly. I'm blind to what's really going on and to who I am and to who you are. Help me. Make me see. You got to have that conversation with them. If you're not willing to admit that, you're never going to see. Not really clearly. What will you not be able to see? Well, look what Peter can't see. You are the Christ. He strictly charges him not to tell anyone about him. He doesn't want his agenda forcefully advanced. Peter can see somewhat, but you see what he can't see? Because there's great panic and turmoil in Peter. Because Jesus says how he's going to have to be tortured, suffer, and then die and rise from the dead. And Peter panics. Jesus says the Son of Man, very Old Testament prophetic name he takes for himself, the Son of Man must suffer. And it's in the imperative there in the Greek. He must suffer. When Peter rebukes him, Jesus turns around and says, no, I'm going to rebuke you. And you get the harshest statement. You never want Jesus to turn to you and say, get behind me, Satan. He says, you don't see God's things. You only see your things. You only see history from the perspective of humans. Peter couldn't see that the Son of Man had to suffer. All he could see was his agenda. See, that's the danger of blindness. All you see are the things of man. You can't see the kingdom, the one thing that will last forever. So what does that mean? Well, just listen to what Jesus is saying. I have not come to show you how to clean yourself, how to purify yourself, how to gain favor with God. I've come to save you. By saying the Son of Man must suffer, he's saying, I've not come to save you from Roman oppression. I've come to save you from a deadlier oppressor, to free you from sin and death. I've come to suffer in your place. You say, why would Peter have trouble seeing that? The same reason we don't like hearing that. He's already told you why you don't like listening to that. There's leaven in you. There's pride. There's self-centeredness in us. Because if he says, I'm coming to die for you, it tells us you and I can't do it. It's clearly implying there is nothing that you can do to be good enough or wise enough. You are not sufficient in and of yourselves to make things right between you and God. So when he comes and says, I'm going to have to suffer, this consequence, the payment you have incurred between you and God, the debt is so big that God himself has to come in the flesh and make the payment. You are so helpless, I have to do it. And Peter, like all of us, hates hearing that. Do you appreciate that? You should. We are desperately afraid that we are completely unable to heal ourselves. So when Jesus says, you must come to me, let me give you sight, it has to start with you understanding, who do you say I am? A good teacher, a good example, a wise inspiration? No, you have to believe that I am God come in the flesh to take your sin. Let me close with this. So there's the danger of it. There's here's the degrees of how it works. And this is what's interesting about the actual miracle. It's the only one, as we said, that doesn't seem to work right away. You notice that the man gets healed in degrees or stages. He lays hand on him. When he see anything, he looks up. He says, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Jesus lays his hands on him again. He opens his eyes, and his sight's restored. He sees everything clearly. And we kind of miss the principle sometimes of what Jesus is showing you. Because we struggle. Here's where you struggle with doubts. Here's where you struggle with fear and anxiety. We think that spiritual sight should be instant. And so when you struggle with seeing later after confessing Christ, you're like, oh, did I really believe? Am I really a Christian, right? But how could you get spiritual sight instantly and completely? I mean, if just take one doctrine, if Christ is God come in the flesh, an infinite, all eternally, all-knowing God, how could you possibly see him clearly at once, all at once? Peter didn't. In his famous sermon on this text, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaches a sermon called Men as Trees Walking, which is the Old King James translation there. And Dr. Jones comments how he noticed that many people were frustrated with their spiritual sight and its progression, and they felt stuck. And they often told him, and he called it like they felt stuck between touches of Jesus. And they would say how they don't felt like they could really see. They understood their sinners and their need for God, but some of them were struggling, he said, to really experience the love of God. Others were convinced that they understood about the gospel claims, but they were really struggling to live it and feel it, the joy of it experientially. And they would come to Dr. Jones and confess what they felt like was limited sight, and he says, you know, that they would ask, am I a Christian? I'm not really sure. And, you know, they would struggle with these doubts, and Dr. Jones would point them to this story, this moment of what this man does, and he would simply say, go tell Jesus. Go tell Jesus. See, do you see anything? Jesus says to him. He looked up, I see people, they look like trees walking. He says, no, Jesus, I don't see clearly, not completely. People look like trees. Dr. Jones, Martin Lloyd Jones would tell people, go tell Jesus. Go ask him. Go ask him. He lays his hands on him again. He opens his eyes. His sight's restored clearly. I mean, think about what would have happened if this man hadn't admitted to Jesus after the first touch that he couldn't see. Think about it. Right? Well, you know, according to what I've heard, every other miracle worked right away. This is Jesus. I don't want to be a bother. I mean, this is kind of embarrassing. Maybe I should say I'm just fine. Just live with this. I mean, this will do. This is better than not seeing. I mean, I don't need to see people's faces anyways. Trees, people, what's the difference? You know, like what if he had given in to that? Can you imagine if the fear and pride that works on all of us got the better of him and he wasn't honest with Jesus? Dr. Jones says that he would have spent the rest of his life cutting down people and talking to trunks. But he didn't. He had enough holy dissatisfaction with the level of his spiritual sight enough to tell Jesus that he couldn't see perfectly. And so he asks Jesus for another touch. We're shown here the man's dissatisfaction with his own level of spiritual sight on purpose. In fact, the dissatisfaction is essential to seeing well. You have to have it if you're ever going to see well. Spiritual sight doesn't clear up instantly. The dissatisfaction with your spiritual sight is key to bringing it to Jesus to let him clear it up. You see that? You got to see that it's developed progressively. It comes with multiple touches from Jesus. How well do you see? Well, how profound is your joy? How pervasive is your anxiety and your fears? It's okay. Maybe you just need another touch from Jesus. Just bring it to him. Ask him for it. There's the danger of spiritual blindness. You won't see the kingdom. Here's the degrees. It does come in progressive touches. You've got to go ask him. Now this last part, I'm going to have to go through it quickly because we're going to get into it more extensively, God willing, next week. But what you have now from verse 21 on all the way to the end are the details, I think. This is the, when I say details, I mean the growing, the maintaining of spiritual sight. You're given some insight. There are a number of very helpful details how to grow spiritual sight. And I'll give them to you now. I'm going to run through them quickly and we'll come back to them next week. But it comes from knowing Christ, learning the kingdom ways, submit to his spirit, which means his body, trust Jesus boldly. Knowing, learning, submitting, and trusting. Knowing Christ, learning his kingdom ways, submitting to the spirit, and then trusting Jesus boldly. Okay, again, just going to quickly touch on them. When I say knowing Christ, of course, we've already touched on this, you have to confess who he is. Mark has laid out the account to make that really, really clear. It stems from knowing Christ personally. Confessing, and again, we've got to unpack this more, that he is the Christ, which means the anointed one. Translate it, your anointed one. Who do people say that I am? They all answer, prophets, teachers, somebody kind of disconnected from them, right? A good example. Who do you say that I am? Peter's answer is right. The anointed one. My anointed one. Even thinking that he is a great person among all religious figures is not enough. He's not a good teacher come to show you the way to God. He is God come to you. He is God's anointed. He's got to be your Christ. Your anointed one. Personally, confess his position in your life as the Christ. That's where life begins. The Bible's really clear. That's where your sight's restored. Romans 10 verse 9 says, look, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what? You will be saved. Isn't that great? Know Christ, who he is, your anointed one. Secondly, you got to learn the kingdom ways. And by that, there's a lot that Jesus is talking about here. He says, what's the kingdom way? I'll summarize it really quickly. Suffering, rejection, death, that leads to victory. Suffering, rejection, death that leads to victory. Weakness and sacrifice is the power of the kingdom. He says here, he began to teach them that the Son of Man has to suffer, must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said it plainly. I love that. The ways of the kingdom are so radically unlike the ways of this world. Peter's just discovered it. I like in his book, David Platt wrote a book called Radical. And about that he says, and you can substitute Canadian for the word American here. We Americans have a way of taking the Jesus of the Bible and twisting him into a version of Jesus that we are comfortable with. A nice middle-class American Jesus, a Jesus who doesn't mind materialism, would never call us to give away anything we have. A Jesus who is fine with nominal devotion, does not infringe on our comforts. A Jesus who wants to be balanced, who wants us to avoid dangerous extremes. And for that matter, who wants us to avoid danger altogether. A Jesus who brings comfort and prosperity to us as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream. Not the kingdom way. Our spiritual sight, if you want it, you're going to have to learn what the kingdom of God looks like and how it unrolls in your life, how it's unlike the ways of this world. And we'll get back to this. He comes and spells it out. If you're going to follow me, you got to learn to deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow me. If you're going to save your life, you got to learn what it means to lose it. There's a lot there. But that's knowing Christ, learning his kingdom ways. Thirdly, submit to the Spirit. One of the best ways to develop clear gospel sight is learn what it means to submit to the Spirit of God. You say, what does that look like? How can you really be healed of this blindness and see the kingdom? Well, Jesus summarizes it in what looks like, probably as I read, one of the most painful callings. Right? To die to self. You're going to have to learn to live in submission with his community. I believe that the Bible's clear. The submission to the Holy Spirit means submission to the Church of Christ. How else do you express submission to Jesus sort of vaguely and conceptually if you're not submitting to the body of Christ? And it's if you go right back to the beginning of the account, there's just this hint where the man's friends are bringing him to Jesus. And so later, Jesus says, if you're going to come after me, you've got to learn to deny yourself. You've got to learn to lose yourself. You've got to learn to what it looks like to lose your life, but you'll gain it in the gospel. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Again, so much to get into next week. But if you're gonna learn to live in this kingdom, you have to understand what it means to submit. And it's gonna. He describes it as feeling like dying, submitting to Jesus, to his body, the church. And again, the reason it does is because it's so hard for the selfish heart to do. So this blind man has these friends that lead him to Jesus. And you're shown that because here's the fact. You're blind. Blind people can't find Jesus on their own. Get it? You need people to help you come to Jesus. He's incapable of finding Jesus on his own. Simple truth. One of my favorite books by the late Jean Vanier, who's the founder of L'Arche International, he decided to dedicate his life providing love in a community for disabled and forgotten people. And he writes just wonderful stuff on community. But Jean Vanier writes, community is the place where we discover our own fragilities, wounds, and inability to love, where our limitations, our fears, our egoisms are revealed to us. We cannot get away from the negative in ourselves. We have to face it. So community life brings a painful revelation of our limitations, weaknesses, and darkness, and the unexpected discovery of the monsters within us. You may not think that you are the blind person that needs friends to bring you to Jesus, but you are. And once you're deeply in community, the first thing that I guarantee will happen is that your poor gospel spiritual vision will become evident. You hear that? The proof that you are starting to realize that you don't see well is that you realize you don't see well. And that's proof that you're actually starting to see well. How's that for selling your church, though? Come to Hillside and you can help you with the unexpected discovery of monsters within you. There's some truth to that. I've always appreciated how Tim Keller highlights the design of the church. He said it's the only place where our sin can really be dealt with. You will not grow in Christ. You will not develop spiritual sight outside of deep gospel community. He likes to say that the sin that is doing the most damage in your life is the one you can't see. That the character flaw that's really destroying you is the ones that you won't admit. And therefore, the only way that you'll see and be free enough is to admit them is in community, where people can take the blind person to Jesus. Last one is trust, and not just any trust, but a bold kind of confidence. This is how you can get the confidence to ask. Some of you are struggling to have the confidence to ask Jesus to give you sight. Some of that selfish pride right now in your heart is saying you're fine. Don't believe him. You're fine. You can see fine. Just what do I need to trust Jesus for anyway? I'm smart. I figured stuff out. Let me give you a reason you can boldly trust Jesus with your spiritual vision. I want you to notice this as you close here, what Jesus does with the blind man. Do you notice what Mark puts as a verb here at the beginning? See the verb touch? How often he repeats it? Right? They begged him to touch him. He laid his hands on him. And again, a third time there, he lays his hands on him again. Do you see what Jesus is constantly doing? He's touching the man. Mark's gospel, more than any of the gospels, he has Jesus recorded as touching, laying hands on people. And it's going to, as I said, shock the Israelite, because you never touched anyone with a disease or deformity or any problem like that because they're unclean. In the Old Testament, there's only two reasons for touching, and not just touching, but laying hands on someone. Mainly, you touched someone, a priest, a prophet, would touch someone and transfer the profane to the sacred. That is, they would consecrate someone unto the service of the Lord. Right? So a priest had other priests lay hands on him. A king would have hands laid on him. A prophet would be anointed, set apart. So they would transfer something profane to the sacred. The other reason, of course, the other very seldomly done, once a year, something else had hands laid on it, and that was the scapegoat. And that was on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would come and lay his hand on this goat, and they called it the scapegoat. He would confess the sins of the nation, and they would send the goat out into the wilderness, and it would symbolically represent how God needed to then have something take your sins away. And Jesus is laying his hands on this man, of course, to transfer the grace, the power, the love of God onto him. But you and I need to know how he did it. Because in a little while, people, effectually, you and I, are going to lay hands on Jesus and crucify him. He is ultimately going to be our scapegoat. He is going to die for our sins out in the wilderness. Our sins are going to be laid on him on that cross. The cross is where darkness is going to envelop the light of God. Don't believe me? Let me just read this. Matthew 15, 33, the sixth hour had come, he's on the cross, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus, in darkness, cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, there's this eclipse of darkness coming over, and Jesus is plunged into the darkness. So, appreciate this, so dark that he can no longer see God. Where are you, God? Where are you, my Father? There's no answer back. He's plunged into the darkness so that you and I, who can't see, can have sight one day. The light gets plunged into darkness so that we who live there can see again. Do you see that at least? On the cross, he lost sight of his Father's love so that you and I could have it when you call him Christ. And if you can see that this morning, listen to me, if you can live out of that in this moment and for your life and begin to have that, the blindness that we live in will begin to kind of be removed. If you can see that Jesus was plunged into darkness for you. He loved you that much. Can you see how valuable you were to him? You are to him? If you can start seeing, you know what you're going to say? You know who was there and got sight at that moment? The Roman centurion. Mark builds everything to this. And that Roman centurion standing there at the cross sees this and says, truly this man was the Son of God. If you can't see, ask him. If you're struggling to see, ask him to give you another touch. Let's pray together. Father, we need so desperately to see clearly. We need to see better. Some of us need to have our eyes opened. We are seeing the kingdom of man, of humans, of people, of just the immediate in front of us. And we desperately need to see what's truly real, a spiritual kingdom. We need to see what will live on for eternity, what is most consequential. We need to see you. And for that, we need to know Jesus personally. He needs to touch us. There needs to be a personal encounter with him. Would you do that for us? I pray for the person who's here and they realize that's not really occurred in their life and they're struggling to really see. The proof of it is the constant struggle with anxieties or fears or just a darkness. Bring your light. Please, Lord, help them to see. Touch them. And for my brothers and sisters, Lord, maybe we came to Jesus years ago, but there's a lot of places in our lives that there's shadows and darkness, and your light needs to be broadcast, and we really need clearer vision, a second, a third, a fourth, a fifth touch. Come, give us the humility to even ask you to touch us again, to confess, there's things I don't see, and I do want to see clearly. Give it to us. Help us, Lord. We thank you that you are the God who to help us to see, plunged your Son into darkness so that we could be given sight. There's no God like you. There's no one who loves us like that. And I pray, Lord, that would just fill our hearts with joy. And we ask and praise you in the name of Christ, who's our great King. Amen.